to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Epistle to the Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. We have had a fairly lengthy break with Christmas and the New Year and one or two other things, a break in the exposition of this great epistle, and so I think it would be helpful this morning to briefly review what we've covered thus far. Paul is writing to these people in the town of Colossae, in what we now would consider the southern part of Turkey, to encourage them in their Christian faith. They were young believers. He wants to encourage them in the things of God. He also wants to refute the errors of some who were amongst the Colossians and who were propounding what seems to have been an early form of what later came to be known as Gnosticism, a strange theosophic, philosophic, religious mix of things that was contrary to Christ. He is endeavoring in this epistle to refute the errors of these incipient Gnostics. He rejoices that they have come to faith in Christ, and he prays for these people and makes two basic petitions. Look in verse 9 for the first one. That, he says, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the first petition. The second comes in verse 10. That you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. And then the apostle, by giving us four participles, explains to us what it means to walk pleasing to the Lord. Number one, being fruitful in every good work. Two, increasing in the knowledge of God. Three, being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Verse 11. And then in verse 12, with giving joyful thanks to the Father. This is what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. And why should we walk worthy of the Lord? Well, because he has, says Paul in verse 12, qualified us, speaking of believers, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's why we should give thanks. That's why we should seek to walk worthy, says Paul, because he's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And how has he done that? Well, says Paul, he has first of all delivered us, verse 13, from the power of darkness. And secondly, he has translated us, still in verse 13, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And thirdly, he has redeemed us and granted through the blood of Christ the forgiveness of sins, verse 14. And having spoken of Christ, he then proceeds to speak of this great one in the following ways. He says that in relation to God, Christ is the image of the invisible God, verse 15. In relation to creation, he is the firstborn over all creation. Again, verse 15. In relation to the church, he is the head, the great authority. Verse 18. And this Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, and who is the firstborn over all creation, and who is the head of the church, this Christ is the one who reconciles his believing people to God. Verse 20. And he does that by making peace and by reconciling them through the blood of his cross. And thus those who once, verse 21, were alienated and enemies to God, now through Christ are reconciled. And he will one day present them holy and blameless, verse 22, and irreproachable in his sight. What magnificent and wonderful teaching we've seen already then in these verses. But now this morning we see a very, very important statement in verse 23 of Colossians 1. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister or a servant. Now this is a very important statement. For all these wonderful blessings that Paul has spoken about here in Christ are not to be divorced, he says, from the necessity of persevering in the faith, as he puts it in verse 23. Now, strangely enough, we've been considering this doctrine in the adult Bible class, and it wasn't by any form of manipulation or design that we come to this verse this morning. Hopefully, we can say it is providential that we see the apostle touching on this subject in this verse, that the blessings that he's spoken about are not to be divorced from the necessity of perseverance in the faith. Now let me begin this morning by suggesting to you that the New Testament makes a distinction between true faith, that is, saving faith, and false faith. There is true faith, and there is false faith. Faith in the wrong object, for instance, is false faith. Now, faith always has an object. Always. You see, faith is not a mere sentimental, warm, gooey feeling, such as is often suggested in the world in which we live. Faith is confidence, trust, and commitment. And confidence and trust and commitment is always focused on an object. Faith always has an object. But there are always those who have as the object of their faith their religion. In other words, they believe that their religion will save them, whatever that religion might be, whether it be Protestant or Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, or whatever it might be. Their basic faith and confidence is in the religious activity in which they're involved, in the religious obligations which their church lays upon them, which they endeavor to fulfill, and their faith is in religion. That's a false faith. Others, of course, have their faith fixed upon good works. They believe that by doing good, by helping people and by doing nice things, that this will save them. And certainly we want to encourage people to do nice things and helpful things and good things, but they must never become the object of our faith, else it becomes false faith. Some, of course, have as the object of their faith their own sincerity, and they believe that if they are sincere in what they do, especially in the religious realm, that that's sufficient. It doesn't really matter what you believe, they say, so long as you're sincere. And their faith is really focused in their sincerity, and it's a false faith. And then in this strange and confused day in which we live, there are even those who have as the object of their faith their own profession of faith. There are those who have, in the words of an old Puritan, made a Christ out of their faith. And they're trusting in the fact that they have made a profession. They have made some visible, demonstrable response to a gospel message. And they are trusting in their profession of faith. That's a false faith. If your own profession of faith is the object of your faith, it's a false faith, my friend. Faith in a wrong object is a false faith. We have to say beyond that, that faith which is merely intellectual is also false faith. Faith which is merely intellectual. And I mean by that simply a mental assent to certain propositions about Jesus or about the Christian gospel. In this situation, there is no feeling recognition of our sinfulness. In this kind of false faith, no feeling recognition of our sinfulness, no sense of our sinfulness, no conviction of our sinfulness. There is no felt need of a Savior in this kind of a situation. There is no humbling of oneself before God in this kind of a situation. There is no submission of ourselves to the will of God. There is no personal commitment of oneself to Jesus Christ. There is no personal receiving of Christ as Savior and Lord. All there is a merely intellectual agreement to certain things stated about Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that's a false faith. It is an intellectual faith. It is a mental agreement to certain things, dogmas, propositions, doctrines even, but it is a false faith. And I would say in the third place that faith which is temporary is a false faith. You remember perhaps, if you know the New Testament, that in the parable of the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about a variety of receptions of the Word of God. And he spoke about those, and numerous, who receive the Word of God, outwardly at least, who seem to receive it, and some of them seem to rejoice in it, but it didn't last. It did not last. Their apparent responsiveness ultimately disintegrated, and eventually, though they appeared for a while to be followers of Christ, they eventually abandoned the Savior. They abandoned their following of Jesus. Now the Bible in the book of Hebrews uses an expression which is very noteworthy. The apostle to the Hebrews says, "We are not of those who draw back to perdition." We are not of those who draw back to perdition. There are those who draw back to perdition, which means, of course, destruction. There are those who, once having professed faith in Christ, ultimately draw back and abandon their faith and thus demonstrate that it was a false faith. So faith in the wrong object is a false faith. Faith which is merely intellectual is a false faith. And faith which is temporary is a false faith. Now let's turn that around, or turn it over if you like, and say on the other hand that true faith always has Christ alone as its object. True faith always has Christ alone as its object. At the funeral of Mrs. Lang Sr. earlier this week, I tried to emphasize that in preaching on one of our Lord's magnificent I Am statements. "I am the resurrection and the life," he said. And I emphasize, as I've emphasized here many times, that our Lord Jesus Christ presents himself to sinners. He doesn't present a particular church. He doesn't present a particular theological persuasion. He doesn't present some particular minister or well-known evangelist. He presents himself. "He that believeth on me," he said, "look unto me and be saved. Come unto me and I will give you rest. He that believeth on me shall not see death," he says. Always Jesus Christ brings himself before us. And this is one of the interesting things in terms of the difference, the radical difference between the New Testament gospel, the Christian faith which is biblical, the biblical Christian faith, and all other religions. That the heart and soul and essence of the Christian faith is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Other religions point us to certain duties, to certain rituals, to certain methods, to certain ways, to certain things that you're supposed that you must do. But our Lord Jesus Christ presents himself and says, "Let me be the object of your faith. Look unto me that you might be saved." And true faith is always focused and fixed and into Jesus Christ. Furthermore, true faith is always accompanied by other graces. This relates to number two in the false faith, you see. In other words, it's never merely an intellectual agreement to certain dogmas or doctrines. Certainly, true faith involves agreement with the biblical teaching concerning the gospel and Christ. Certainly, true faith involves knowledge. There's no such thing as true faith that does not have knowledge in it, but it's more than knowledge. True faith, I'm saying, is always accompanied by other graces. Whilst it is true that faith alone justifies a sinner in the sight of God, the faith that justifies a sinner is never alone. It alone justifies, but it always has other graces along with it. Perhaps you've had the situation where your child, your son, your daughter is very, very friendly with other children in the neighborhood. And wherever you see Sally, you'll always see Susie and Johnny. You know, you had that kind of thing, right? Oh, wherever you see the one, you see the others. They're always together. Faith is like that. Wherever there is true faith, for instance, you will always find repentance. A repentant spirit toward God. A penitent heart. It is an accompaniment of true faith. Wherever you have true faith in Christ, you'll always have love for Christ. There'll always be love for Christ where there's true faith in the heart. Wherever there is true faith to be found, there will always be found obedience to God. A heartfelt desire and commitment to obedience to God. True faith, you see, I'm saying, is always accompanied by these other graces. So where faith is, there is repentance. Where faith is, there's love for Jesus. Where faith is, there's a desire to obey the law. It's never a law. And true faith perseveres in its commitment to Christ. It may be stronger sometimes than other times. It may be more evident at some times than other times. But genuine spirit-wrought faith, saving faith in Christ, always perseveres. It is part of the characteristics of faith that it perseveres in its commitment to the Lord Jesus. And that is exactly what the apostle is reminding us of here. All these blessings, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. And in saying that, he's only saying what the Master himself had said some time before. For instance, in John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus had said virtually the same thing as Paul is saying here in Colossians 1:23. In John 8 and verse 31, the Lord Jesus is speaking to a number of people in Israel who had outwardly at least responded to him. They had professed to be his disciples. And in verse 31 of John 8, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. I think the older King James Version has it, if you continue in my word, if you continue, if you abide in my word, then are you really, truly my disciples, says Jesus. You are then my disciples indeed. In Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus Christ puts it very bluntly to us. Almost in a startling way. Almost, it's almost like a bit of shock therapy here. Matthew 24 and verse 13. Now in this early part of Matthew 24, which is a very intriguing chapter, but not the most easy chapter to understand and interpret, because our Lord interweaves together the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 under the Roman armies. He interweaves with that the end of the age. He just blends them all together. That's why we have trouble and difficulty in interpreting the chapter totally to our satisfaction, perhaps. But what he seems to be doing in the opening 14 verses of Matthew 24 is giving to us general characteristics of this Christian age right down to the end. And so he speaks about, in verse 6, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, he says. Notice, all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famine, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Notice verse 8, all these are the beginnings of the sorrows. You know, there are people in every generation, and as soon as there's a big earthquake somewhere, or as soon as there's wars and so forth, they're all rushing up and telling us it's the end is upon us, the end has come. Our Lord is saying here the whole age is going to be characterized by these kinds of things. And then as he speaks about this to us, he says in verse 12, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But, notice verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Not he who begins, not he who goes part way, but he who endures to the end shall be saved, says our Lord. Now again, Paul has already said this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, very, very closely related to Colossians 1. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. He says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Now notice verse 2 in particular, by which gospel also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You see, to abandon the faith, to not endure to the end, is to believe in vain, says the Apostle Paul. But true faith, saving faith, perseveres. And indeed, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 14 also says the same thing. In Hebrews 3:14, he says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And so this is not some new thing that Paul is speaking about in Colossians 1:23. This is something which the Lord Jesus himself told us about. This is something which other parts of the New Testament emphasize, that true faith is persevering faith. And it is necessary for us to persevere to the end. Now what does that mean? What does it mean to persevere and to continue in the faith, as Paul says, coming back to Colossians 1:23? Well, I think he tells us a great deal about it in our very text, in Colossians 1:23. Notice what he says. Look at the text. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. What does it mean to persevere and to continue? Well, it means that we be grounded in Christ. This word comes from a verb in the Greek language which means and was used in respect to laying a foundation. Laying a foundation. It means to establish, to render something firm. And it conveys the idea to us here of a serious commitment of oneself to Jesus Christ. A serious commitment of ourselves to Jesus Christ. Grounded, says the Apostle. Now, my dear friends, the curse of evangelicalism in the 20th century, and especially in the second half of the 20th century, the curse of evangelicalism has been and continues to be, in my opinion, the superficiality that characterizes it. The superficiality that marks the teaching which is given. The superficiality which marks the responsiveness to the gospel evidence. So often in churches in our day, the preaching and teaching is superficial. The worship is superficial. The hymns that are sung is superficial. And the commitment to Jesus Christ is superficial. And that superficiality, I suggest to you, is the curse of modern evangelicalism. It makes evangelicalism at the end of the 20th century to look like a different religion from the evangelicalism of our forefathers 100, 150 years ago. And the difference is that the one was serious and committed, and the other today is light, marked by levity and by superficiality. And my dear friend, listen to me this morning, whoever you might be, whatever your age group, I beg of you this morning, I beg of you to be serious in your commitment to Jesus Christ. I beg of you to be serious, because you must be grounded. You must be laid like a foundation stone in the faith of Jesus Christ, solid, firm, unmoving in your commitment to Jesus Christ. And you see, the apostle says, grounded and steadfast. Because that's the result of being grounded. You become steadfast. Which means, again, to be constant, to be firm, to be steady, to be settled. Paul says it's necessary for you to continue in the faith, to be grounded and to be steadfast and not moved away, he says, from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now you've all seen in the summer, as I have, butterflies, lovely to see God's handiwork in nature, as we call it. But you see these butterflies, you know, and they flit from one flower to another. They alight and they move to this and to that and to something else. Flit around like that. When we were children, of course, you know, at least in the barbaric north of England where I used to live, we would come, we'd approach them with our jam jar, our empty jam jar, and the lid of the jam jar, and we'd try to get them in the jar. And you'd come up to it, and it's off to another. Come up to that, it's off over here. You know, the tragedy is that there are some people who are that way with the gospel. They're never settled. They're never settled. For some people, becoming a Christian, I'm putting that in quotes, becoming a Christian is a fad. And this is the day of faddism, you know? And so sometimes people are into transcendental meditation. Ah, this is it, they say. And they're into yoga. But then, after a while, they're into environmentalism. And then they're into Zen Buddhism. And then they're into astrology. And then they're into this, and they're into that, and they're like the butterfly, flipping and flitting, now this, now that, now the other. And with some people, sadly, somewhere in there is Christianity. And now they have a spell as Christians. But it doesn't last long. And then they're off to something else. What a tragedy. What a tragedy that is. Because it's exactly the opposite of what the apostle is telling us is needful, crucial, for our soul's safety. For the blessings of the gospel, says Paul, are to those who continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And I ask you this morning, my friends, in the light of this verse and this strand of biblical truth, I ask you this morning, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? What is your relationship to Christ? Is it a superficial thing? Is it something that you give lip service to, and that's all? Is it mere faddism with you? Or are you committed, grounded, steadfast, refusing to be moved away from the hope of the gospel? Is it a commitment, which I think I described a while ago, really quoting Professor John Murray, a whole soul commitment of yourself
to Jesus Christ? Is he the object of your faith? Is he the most important figure in your life? Are you committed to him in a serious fashion?
Do you have this morning, are you the possessor of that faith which is true faith, focused in Christ, accompanied by graces such as we mentioned, repentance, love, obedience, and many other things? Faith persevering in its commitment against all opposition, against all discouragement, against all trials. Are you saying, by the grace of God, I'll kind of continue with Jesus? Don't you love, if you're a true Christian, I think you must love that passage at the end of John 6. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ at one stage in his career was followed by multitudes of people, masses of people. But then he did two things. First of all, I suppose you could say he didn't do what they wanted him to do. Because having performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, these people said, "Hey, this is our man, let's make him king." And Jesus says, "No, that's not for me." And he withdrew. And the thing that he did do was to teach them some very profound truth in John chapter 6. And many of them began to say, "Well, he's not prepared to be our king and lead us into freedom and political independence. And we don't know what he's talking about. What is all this business about eating and drinking the flesh of the blood of the Son of Man, and the Son of Man coming down from heaven, and I am the bread of life? What is he talking about? We don't know what he's talking about." And they began to forsake him. And you remember how the Lord Jesus turned after so many had gone, and he said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, bless his heart, said, "Lord, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we know and believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Peter said, "Lord, you might not do all the things that we expect you to do. We don't understand all you're saying, but we are convinced that you are the Son of God, and we are with you, and we're with you to the end." They were committed. My friend, are you committed to Jesus Christ that way? It may be that here this morning there's someone who needs even this very day to make that kind of commitment to the Lord Jesus, and to plead with God that he or she might have that faith, that true faith, focused in the Savior, accompanied by other graces, and persevering in his commitment to the Savior. Oh, my friends, is that true of you? Is that true of you? I think I know a little bit, not that much, I suppose, but a little bit, of what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians. "My little children," he said, "my little children, for whom I travail in birth pains, till Christ be formed in you." There are some of you here this morning, my dear friends, and I travail as in birth pains for you, that Christ might be formed in you, that we might see you committed to the Savior and following him decisively. And I pray this morning that you would exhibit true faith, and that you would be described as in the words of the Apostle, as one who continues in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, we want to give you thanks this morning for every aspect of truth which your word lays before us. And we pray, O God, today
that you would bless this truth to our hearts this morning. And oh, that some precious soul might decisively be committed this very day to the Saviour and say as Peter did, "We know and believe that you are the Christ." Oh, that there might be true faith born in hearts even today. Grant us your grace, O God, to know and to walk with your beloved Son, he who alone is able to save us, he who shed his blood that we might be reconciled to God, or that we might know him, and that he might be formed in us for the glory of your name and for the good of our souls. Amen. Now we're going to conclude the service by singing what is an old favourite with us here, I guess. It's John Bunyan's wonderful old hymn, 756, "He who would valiant be gainst all disaster, let him in constancy follow the Master." That's what the Word of God is calling us to today. Constancy in following the Master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Let's sing it to the glory of God. 756. Father, you have said that the entrance of your words gives light, and we pray today for the entrance of your word into our minds and hearts in a way of power, that life might arise within us, and that we might be followers of him who said, "I am the light of the world." And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be our portion this day and forever. Amen.